The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians this morning. Before we get going, I've got a quick question for you. Does anybody here like to boast? Okay, you're all liars. I didn't see a single hand go up. I think if you're honest with ourselves, I think all of us should have been raising our hands right there. If you're a football fan, I'm sure you're very aware of what's taking place in Miami this afternoon. It's Super Bowl Sunday. So there's going to be lots of boasting taking place, probably during and certainly after the game. Some of you here, I've heard this morning, are Kansas City Chiefs fan, and I want to applaud you because I am as well. After 16 years in Kansas, there's no way I'm rooting for the 49ers today. There are, again, beyond my comprehension, I don't understand it, but there are people here who are 49er fans. But regardless of which team wins, there's going to be some boasting taking place. I'm with the Chiefs. I'm with the 49ers. Sounds a bit like the Corinthians. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Cephas. I'm with Christ. I've been known to boast a bit in my past on my skills and my talents. There are all sorts of things that I've done in the past that I can very easily boast about. I've had lots of opportunities of things to boast about. So let me boast just for a few minutes here. For a number of years, I was an amateur race car driver. My dad and I had a race team, and we raced in the Southern California region of the SCCA, Sports Car Club of America. It was at the local level, the regional level. It was all amateur racing, but all small-time racing. No prize money, no big glory for winning the races. But we were a pretty decent team. My dad and I managed to win our fair share of races, and one year we even won our regional championship for our class. And after winning the race, you know what they do? They give you a flag, a checkered flag, that you can then hold and take a victory lap around the track. And all of the people there, all of the workers, get to cheer you and applaud you and acknowledge your victory. And then when you get drive back to your pits, you go really slow so that everybody gets to see you and you get to acknowledge their cheers and their waving and just make sure that they know that you were the winner that day. I'd walk through the pits after winning a race with my chest held just a little bit puffed out, my head just a little bit higher, and it was not afraid to boast on my accomplishment on the racetrack that day. Sometimes boasting comes about by comparing our accomplishments with those of others. If we look hard enough, we can always find something that we do better in some way or form than someone else, and that gives us an opportunity then to boast. There are a number of men in the room who travel quite a bit for work. And I hear some of them talk about how they spent maybe 100 nights a year in the hotel, and I think amateur. One of the men in the room this morning recently went over 1 million miles flying. Now, both of those numbers are impressive, but nothing more than rookie numbers when you compare them to mine. Before becoming a pastor, I spent many, many years as a software consultant, and I would spend upwards of 150 to 160 nights a year in a hotel. And my account with American Airlines says 1.8 million miles. So boasting comes easy. It's easy for us to boast when we compare ourselves to others. We can boast in almost anything: our education, our job, the number of kids we have, our athletic abilities, the size of our investment account, our hunting prowess, the vacations we take, the number of acres we own, the size of our house, the truck we drive, our cooking skills, the size of our church, the size of our garden, the people we know, the famous person that a friend of ours knows and once met in an elevator. If you know did that, you know who I'm talking about. The list of things we can boast about is endless, and it's unlimited. But boasting, though, is dangerous. It's a form of pride. We can boast. It isn't forbidden. We should boast. We can boast. It isn't forbidden in Scripture if our boasting is properly directed. In Galatians 6:14, Paul writes, "Far be it from me to boast, except in this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who and what we boast in is of the utmost importance, especially when it comes to our own salvation and our standing before God." Paul's going to address the problem of boasting, human boasting, in our text today. So let's stand and read together our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. If you're new with us this morning or visiting, we stand out of respect for the Word of God. We want to honor it and do it proper justice. So we stand as we read. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, it will remind us of our own pride. As we look at our lives, we are tempted to boast in our accomplishments, in our doings, in our wisdom. But Lord, that's foolish on our part. We want to boast, but we want to boast in you and you alone. So Lord, help us to see how our calling, how you're choosing, how you're placing us in Christ defeats the sin of pride and human boasting, and how we can exalt this morning in boasting in Christ, boasting in our Lord and our Savior alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." What's the first thing on that list? Does anybody know? Haughty eyes. According to the Webster Dictionary, haughty is said to be blatantly or disdainfully proud, to have an attitude of superiority, or to have contempt for people or things we deem to be inferior. So let's be clear this morning. God hates human pride and human boasting in themselves. We've been in Corinthians now for several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we heard about the disunity that was taking place in the church as they argued over whose teacher was the best. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Cephas. I'm with Christ. My dad can beat up your dad. They are arguing over who was better, looking for bragging rights that they followed the best teacher in town. Last week, Paul asked, "Where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the debaters of this age?" As he's looking across the congregation and thinking about them, he's asking, where are the wise ones? Where are the scribes? Where were the debaters? Where are all those who could brag or boast in their worldly wisdom, and then in that wisdom completely missed knowing God? "Oh, I remember where they are," says Paul. "God showed them to be fools. They're still outside the church, stumbling around, looking for signs, trying to find a God who aligns with their wisdom." Think about that for a minute. That text talked about the foolishness of God was displayed on the cross. So in God's foolishness, if that's even possible for God to be foolish, Paul says in the foolishness of God, God was far wiser than the wisest human that was around. That's a very interesting thing to contemplate, that God in his foolishness was far wiser than any human. God hates human pride. He hates human boasting. In our text today, God's going to lay out a plan that's going to help us to defeat our ability to be proud, defeat our pride, and defeat our boasting ourselves. So for the benefit of all you baseball fans, and I know there's a lot of them out there, I'm going to do something that I've never done before. I'm going to use a baseball analogy. At the plate, batting for the wise guys, is human boasting. And on the mound, pitching for the Angels, is Paul the Apostle. The coach, that would be God, has given Paul three pitches to throw at this particular batter. So let's see if Paul can strike out human pride. Paul's first pitch is named called. It is a bit like a curveball. Paul begins verse 26 of our text with this. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. We are urged to consider our calling, to consider what it means, to ponder and think about who we were when we were called. The Corinthians, as we are implored to think about who they were before God called them. Who were we before God called us?" And in case their memory was fading, Paul reminds them of their backgrounds. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The philosophers, the university professors, the scientists, the politicians were mostly absent from the congregation in Corinth. Not many of them were powerful, influential. There were probably very few corporate titans in the church. People like Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Oprah Winfrey, Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, Sheryl Sandberg, the likes, would not be found in attendance at the First Baptist Church of Corinth. The Instagram influencer of the day would be too busy taking selfies to be bothered to go to church on Sunday mornings. Finally, not many of them were of noble birth. They didn't come from the rich and powerful families. They weren't children of nobility. Many of them were simple commoners from families whose names have been long lost to history." But notice Paul says "not many" before each of those descriptors. He's not saying that the wise and the powerful and those of noble birth were beyond the saving power of the gospel. Let's be clear, the power of the gospel is able to save anyone, regardless of who they are. And it's no doubt that there were a number of Corinthian Christians with those exact backgrounds. He's simply saying that being wise or being powerful or influential in the community and being born of the elite isn't a criteria for being in the church. God isn't impressed by your worldly wisdom. God isn't impressed by your political leanings. God isn't impressed by your level of influence, and he certainly isn't impressed by your wealth. D.A. Carson comments that the church was likely a low-class operation with few sophisticated exceptions. There were likely exceptions to each of these meanings. These mean that some of the wise, some of the powerful, some of the influential, and some of the noble had come to Christ and were in the church at Corinth. The point, though, is that many of the church fell outside of those descriptors. In the church, all normal categories of defining and breaking people up are lost. They're broken down. And for those in Christ, there are no longer slaves or free. There's no longer Jews or Greeks. There's no longer male or female. The rich and the poor would worship side by side as brothers and sisters. Those with PhDs would worship alongside those with nothing more than a high school education. The powerful and the influential would join arms with the nobodies of this world together to worship Christ. In Christ and in the church, those descriptors, those typical descriptors that we have of defining ourselves and breaking ourselves up into categories are of no value. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. David Pryor writes this about the church. He said, "Corinth was by no means unusual because Christianity spread most rapidly among the lower classes of Mediterranean society. And this single fact was partly the cause of its being so offensive. The riffraff were being converted, saved, changed. God picked out the scum of the earth and made them kings and priests in his kingdom. This was precisely what Jesus himself indicated when announcing his own ministry. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. This is the way of God, his wisdom, the power of the gospel." So there's another aspect of calling that I want to look at this morning that we need to consider, and that is who's doing the calling. When someone is called, when a calling goes out, someone has to issue the call. And in this case, God is issuing the call. Going back to our text from last week in verses 22 and 24, just remind you, for Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When the Jews looked at the cross of Christ, they saw it as a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah can't be in their frame of mind. It didn't fit their expectations of who the Messiah was going to be. When the Gentiles or the Greeks looked at the cross, they saw folly. A God who dies, that can't be anything more than a silly myth. Now consider the third group that Paul is identifying in that text. He calls them the called, and it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. When the called looked at Christ crucified, they didn't see it as a stumbling block. They didn't see it as folly. The called see the cross of Christ as power and wisdom. So what difference does it make to be called? Why do the called see it one way and the uncalled see it another way? But something has taken place. Something's different. In John 11, we read the story of Lazarus. It's probably something we should all be familiar with. In verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus is indeed dead. He's not asleep. He hasn't fallen asleep. He is dead. By the time they arrive at the tomb, Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. People weren't sitting around at the entrance to the tomb, curious if maybe today would be the day that Lazarus is going to decide he's done being dead and wake up and walk out. Dead men, everybody knew, dead men just don't wake up and walk out of the tomb. When Jesus eventually makes his way to the tomb, he didn't pull up a chair in hopes that maybe today would be the day that Lazarus tires and decides to rise up and walk out. Jesus goes to the tomb. He has the stone rolled away, and he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus didn't decide on his own to rise from the dead and come out. The call from Jesus raised him from the dead. And so it works the same way in our lives. We were dead in our sins. We were like the Jews and the Gentiles and saw nothing in the cross of value. But once we were called, we looked at that same cross and we saw it differently. We saw the power and the wisdom of God in that. So what I'm talking about in theological terms is known as the effectual call. It's a mighty, effectual, irresistible, powerful, saving, dead-raising, life-giving call of God on each believer. The effectual call is irresistible, sovereign act of God. This call from God does elicit a response in our hearts and in our minds and in our will, but it's the call that makes our response possible. The cross is folly and a stumbling block to those who aren't called, but for those who are called, we look at the same thing. We look at that same cross, and we see power and wisdom, and we are able to respond to that call. The effectual call changes how we see everything. John Murray writes this about the call. He says, "An effectual call, however, must carry along with it the appropriate response on the part of the person called. It is God who calls, but it is not God who answers the call. It is the person to whom the call is addressed. And this response must enlist the exercise of the heart and mind and will of the person concerned. God's call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel." As I was studying this morning, I came across an analogy from John Piper that I found very helpful. So think about this for a second. Someone who's asleep, sound asleep. You've seen them. They are dead to the world. They're not aroused by the noises, typical noises going around them. Maybe you need to talk to them, though. You want to tell them something. Maybe the house is on fire. But in order to do that for them, they have to be awake. You could talk to them while they're asleep, but they're not going to hear you if they're in a sound sleep. They need to be awakened, and they need to be awakened quickly. So what do you do? But you're going to likely walk over to them. You're going to bend down, put your mouth near their ear, and you're going to call out, "Wake up!" And what happens? If you do that, you don't want to place your head right over their head, because they are going to bolt up out of sleep. In a split second, they're going from sound asleep to wide awake. They were sound asleep, and now they're awake. Did they hear your call and just lay there and think about that? "Oh, somebody's calling me. They want me to wake up. Let me think about that for a minute or two." And then maybe they'll make it just so, "Yeah, well, you know what? I still got a little bit more time to sleep. No, I'm not going to wake up." If you yell out to someone like that, "Wake up!" they are going to wake up. They don't have a choice. It's a natural response. They're just going to bolt up in bed, and they're going to be awake. When God issues a call to our dead heart and says, wake up, you wake up. You don't make yourself a Christian. God calls you and changes your perspective. What was folly a few minutes ago is seen differently now. Ephesians 2:4 makes this very clear. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of God's great love, he made you alive. You who were dead were made alive. If you have any spiritual life in you this morning, there's any glimmer of spiritual life in there, there's any affection for God, any affection for the cross, any affection for the word, it's because you've been called. That's the effectual call. Understanding that we were called helps us in our battle against pride and boasting. As much as you might think you were wiser than the others around you, were able to choose Christ and make the decision to follow Christ, that's not what happened. God called you, and that is when what was a stumbling block and what was folly to you suddenly becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. A person who understands that God called them isn't likely to boast in the presence of God. So there I think we have strike one. Consider your calling. Paul's next pitch is called chosen, and this is his fastball. Let's look again at verse 27 and 28. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring, that are not to bring to nothing things that are. Text couldn't be clearer here. Who is doing the choosing? God chose. God chose. God chose. Three times Paul points out that God is choosing. It wasn't the Corinthians choosing Christ. It wasn't you either. If you were in Christ, it's because God chose you. God chooses some, and we'll see who in just a second, and he doesn't choose others. But those who are in Christ were chosen by God to be in Christ. And there's something really amazing about being chosen. Do you know when you were chosen? Let me give you a clue. It wasn't in your lifetime. The Greek word for choose is used by Paul here in 1 Corinthians. It's also used in one other place in Scripture. That's over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 backs this up. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me of his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God chose the foolish, he chose the weak, and he chose the low and the despised in eternity past. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, things that are not. He chose the nobodies of the city. He chose those individuals in order to shame the wise, to shame the strong, and to bring down the things that are. Paul knows and has shown that no one comes to Christ unless God chooses and calls them. God is out to shame and to disgrace the proud and the arrogant. G.A. Carson says this. He says, God delights to prick all the pretensions of this rebellious world. Where proud men and women parade their mighty intellects, God chose the simple. Where wealthy people assess each other on the basis of their respective holdings, God chooses the poor. Where self-centered leaders lust for power, God chooses the nobodies. All the things that are, that is, the things that appear to have substance and are highly promoted in this world, in this fallen world, are nullified. They are written off as having no eternal significance, since God does not attach his salvation to any of them. In fact, he goes out of his way to overturn their presumption. God chooses the nobodies. So consider the words 27 and 28, verses 27 and 28 carefully. God chose. He chose me in love. He created us in love. He sent Jesus in love. He sent Jesus to die for us in love. He keeps us in his love. He makes much of us through his love. We all need to be reminded of God's great love in choosing us. So I think that is another strike. Strike two. The last pitch that Paul has to throw is in Christ. And this one's a bit like a curveball. And in the previous points, Paul is showing how in calling and choosing the Corinthian believers, God is pointing out the foolishness of his plan. It's foolish in the eyes of the Jews and in the Greeks. It's very similar to the foolishness of the cross back in verses 20 to 25 that we looked at last week. These are both presented in a negative way in order for God to shame the Jews and to shame the Gentiles and the Greeks, to show that their boasting was of no interest to God. Paul now shifts the benefit to the good that comes, to the positive that comes from having been called and having been chosen. Verse 30 says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus. God has acted, and now you have the benefits of that action, being in Christ." Because of God's calling, because of his choosing, the Corinthians believers now find themselves in Christ. Now each of us have our own testimony of how we came to Christ. Each of us has our own story of how being called and chosen works itself out in our lives. It could have been through the testimony of your parents, loving parents who shared the gospel with you. It could have been over a song on the radio, maybe a TV evangelist or a preacher, maybe through a friend or a coworker, maybe a customer or a client. For some, it could have been in a dream or a vision. Maybe you overheard a conversation while you're having dinner. Maybe the people at the next table were talking about their faith, and you overheard that. Maybe it was a school teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a youth group leader. I have a friend who came to Christ in a vision that he saw while he was in a medically induced coma. It doesn't really matter who or how God uses people to communicate the message of the gospel for you to hear it, but at some moment in time, God spoke to you and said, "Wake up!" When that happened, the cross was no longer folly to you. It was no longer a stumbling block, and it wasn't just a nice children's story anymore. It was no longer boring or of lack of interest to you. The cross was now wisdom. It was victory over sin. It became true, and you embraced it. God gave you life, caused you to be born again, and new eyes that can now see the spiritual. God changed your heart. In that moment, he united you with Christ. For me, it was the summer of 1980. The summer between my sophomore and junior years in college. I was 20 years old at the time, and for those who are trying to quickly do the math, that makes me 59. Sorry, I can't even do them. I can't even do the math. My birthday is in June, so I'm 59. I was working for the California Department of Forestry as a seasonal forest firefighter. So think forest fires. I spent that for a couple of summers working on the fire crews. That summer, the captain who was in charge of the station I was assigned to was a Christian, a man who loved the Lord. This man really loved the Lord. And he loved those of us who were working under his command that summer. He loved us enough to share the gospel with us at work. August 22nd of that summer, I remember it like it was yesterday. We're sitting there on the sofa in that small mountain fire station around 7 p.m. God, using the words of my captain, said, "Dave, wake up!" And instantly, I was made alive in Christ and was seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In that moment, I believed in Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My sins were forgiven, and in Christ, I was now justified before a holy and righteous God. And not so bright, clueless, proud, arrogant, God-hater, occasional drug user, lustful, a liar, a cheater, greedy, somewhat scrawny 20-year-old, nobody suddenly saw the wisdom of the cross. It was not of my own doing. It was not by my good works. It was a gift of God so that my boasting would be in Christ rather than in my own doing, my own skills, or my own ability. The benefits of being in Christ are many, way too many to list them all here. I'd encourage you sometimes, you read Scripture through the lens of in Christ, in him. It is all over the place. But I want to give you a sampling of some of my favorites. Romans 6, verse 5, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, in him also you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, we're getting close. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, for through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is just a small sampling, folks, of the benefits that we have in Christ. Again, I would encourage you, do a word study, do a study on particularly through Paul's letters. Paul uses that phrase over and over, repeatedly defining for us who we are in Christ. What are the benefits that are ours in Christ? It is absolutely amazing to look at Scripture through that lens. God calls, God chooses, and God unites us in Christ. And God does this in such a way that our union with Christ, all that Christ is, short of being God ourselves, we now are. All the benefits that are in him, all the inheritance that's in him, all that he ever purchased, all the obedience that he ever performed, all the forgiveness that he ever purchased, we now have by virtue of being in Christ. God does a sovereign work, and by faith, we are the beneficiaries of that work. If I need wisdom, he's my wisdom. If I need righteousness, he's my righteousness. If I need sanctification, he's my sanctification. If I need holiness, he's my holiness. Strike three. In Christ. God doesn't give Paul three random pitches to throw at human boasting. Boasting needs to be struck out. Not just struck out, but it needs to be beaten down. It needs to be humiliated. It needs to be shamed. It needs to be embarrassed. So Paul throws the three pitches that God has given him, three strikes, you're out, game over. Which takes us to the final point, our boasting. Boast in the Lord. Paul writes in verse 29 and 31, he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice both of these verses begin with, so that. When we read those words, we need to be thinking that what precedes the so that probably has a reason for being there. It has a purpose. The first purpose in being called and chosen is to shut down our human boasting in the presence of God. Through the words of Paul, God is reminding the Corinthian church and us who were there that when we were called, we were foolish, weak, we were the nobodies. It was God who did the calling. It was God that did the choosing. God is doing the one who's uniting us with Christ so that we would see the wisdom of God in the cross. It's all the work of God. God calls, God chooses, and God unites us in Christ. Sorry, but that doesn't leave any room for us to contribute anything to our salvation. Being called and being chosen is the sole work of God. God does all that, and he leaves no reason for us to boast in ourselves in the presence of God over our salvation. If God is the initiator, we have no reason to walk around think that we are smarter than the next person, somehow wiser than the next person, that we were able to look at the cross and see the wisdom in it, and we just don't have that kind of insight, folks, on our own. There are people out there, I'm sure, who do. They do so at their own peril. Just remember that God hates your boasting. God hates your pride. Your boasting will not take place in his presence. We have no basis to tarnish the amazing experience of being called out and being chosen by turning it into something that we think that we did and can therefore boast in. God won't let us ruin the beauty of our salvation, the beauty of the gospel, by converting it into a sinful experience of boasting in ourselves in his presence. God loves us too much to allow that to happen. So if you think for a minute that there was something in you that deserved God's favor, if you think for a minute that you were dead in your sins, spiritually dead, and were somehow able to choose God, God wants you to see the reality of your salvation this morning. You're not that wise. Human wisdom won't lead you to that conclusion. Consider your calling. Consider who you were when you were chosen. And take careful note of who it was that did the calling and who did the choosing. The second so that, in verse 31, so that as it is written, let everyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice the contrast between these two so that. The first is that so no human will boast in the presence of God. Verse 31 turns that around, though, and makes it a positive. So that the one who does boast, boasts only in the Lord. This is good news for us, church. We do get to boast. There will be boasting. And I think there better be some boasting. We will boast in the presence of God. We will boast about our Lord in his presence. So we're going to boast about Christ forever, not on ourselves, but about Christ. So Paul isn't saying that the Christians aren't, the Corinthians, that we aren't to boast. We actually have a lot to boast about when you think of it. But if we are boasting in ourselves or the things of the world, then we've completely missed the point and the value of boasting. We don't boast to bring attention to ourselves. We boast to bring attention to God. Human boasting is vile in the eyes of God. So when we boast in ourselves, we elevate the creature over the Creator. Let our boasting be boasting in the Lord. Jesus has done much for us to boast about. So application, some take-home points. There may be some of you this morning that need to carefully consider who you were when you were called. While there is a sense and a real sense that we do make a response, a real decision for Christ, we need to see what's going on behind that decision. What made that decision possible? Let's not let the lesson of this text fly by and miss us. Paul makes the same point very well and succinctly over in Ephesians chapter 2 as part of our call to worship this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in a group this large, even at church, it's very likely that there are people yet who have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and their Savior. If that's you, ask yourself, how can a sinful man, how can a sinful woman, we are all sinners here this morning, how can a sinful person be reconciled to a just God? A God whose justice demands that sinful man be punished. A punishment that is eternal. It's an eternity in hell under the full wrath and fury of a just God. The answer to that question, there's only one answer. The answer to reconciliation is through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus was a historical person, God entering into human history, Jesus, the Son of God, taking on humanity, Jesus living the perfect life that you and I can't live, and then Jesus goes onto the cross. And on the cross, he takes on our sin, he becomes sin in our place, he takes our place there, and he takes our place in being punished. He takes our punishment. He bore the wrath of God completely and fully, the wrath that we deserved. And on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and the justice of God that God demanded for the punishment of sin is fully met and fully satisfied in Christ. Then on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to God except through comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ. If you will repent, the Bible tells us, if you will repent and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God will forgive you. He will give you the gift of faith, and he will grant you everlasting life. Not because of anything good in you, but because of everything good in Christ, and because God is rich in mercy. If that sounds foolish to you this morning, if you see that as folly, as maybe a silly little myth, I'd urge you to please reconsider. Your wisdom won't hold up in the court of God. Human wisdom will not lead you to faith in Christ. The wisdom of God is seen at its fullest on the cross, where Christ died for your sins and where the victory over death and sin was achieved. Repent this morning and place your hope in Christ. And finally, brothers and sisters, church, I want to see us to be a church that boasts. When we come through those doors on Sunday morning, may the sound of our boasting fill the halls. When we greet each other, when we come in and pray together, when we sit under worship, when we sit under the teaching of God's word, may there be boasting that abounds in our midst. When we meet in our small groups out in homes, when we are gathered around dinner table as families, may there be boasting in the Lord. Whether we are at work or at play, we should speak well of the Lord. Talk about his mighty deeds. Forget about your difficult situations in life and be reminded. Remind yourself of all that we have in Christ. Name them and boast in God together and individually. I'm going to close with this quote from D.A. Carson. He says, "The only thing of transcendent importance to human beings is the knowledge of God. This knowledge does not belong to those who endlessly focus on themselves. Those who truly come to know God delight just to know him. He becomes their center. They think of him. They delight in him, boast of him. They want to know more and more what kind of God he is." May we be the same kind of people who want to know more and more about the God who loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed as we look upon our calling to realize, Lord, that we were the weak, we were not wise, we were not born into nobility or wealthy or prominent families. Lord, we are the nobodies of the world, but yet you loved us. You called us, and you chose us to shame the people who are wise in their own eyes. So, Lord, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to place them firmly on Christ. And as we do that, Lord, may old animosities be removed. May there be marriages that are reconciled. May their children who have gone away, who have walked away from the faith, come back. Lord, may there be victory over long-standing sin, where we've been enslaved by our sin. May it be conquered. May our spiritual dullness be replaced by vibrant joy. May our weak faith be replaced by bold witness. May where we are disinterested and lacking in prayer, may that be replaced by a fervent intercession. May our Bible reading, Lord, turn into a passion for your word. Where we are lacking in evangelism, where we're disinterested in it, Lord, may it be replaced by a passion to see the gospel of Christ preached to all peoples. And may our worship, Lord, be zealous and for your glory and for your greatness. Lord, we are grateful for your calling in our lives, that you took dead people, dead souls, those who were running away from you, who wanted nothing to do with you, who saw you as a fool, who didn't see the glory and the beauty of the cross. Lord, but those who have been called and who now see the cross as victory, as life-giving. Lord, may remind us of those truths, that we might boast in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.